Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
And this week we are finally in the Book of Mormon. I don't know where we've been this whole time, but we finally made it here. This is another set of chapters. We've had handfuls of weeks where it's just hard to read chapters, just sad, depressing, tragic chapters. And this is really the tragedy of the Nephites, where you're going to see the effective end of Nephite civilization in these chapters. Like last week, we saw the decline, and here we're going to see the destruction. This is the end, my friends, which first off tells you how much work Mormon did in his life with this record, that we have everything else that we have. But also, maybe we don't credit Moroni enough, because we still have a little bit to go, and Moroni's contributions are some of the most quoted parts of the Book of Mormon. So we have important and bright things ahead. But this week, we are definitely in the dark night of the soul for the Nephite nation, I suppose. This is where they are buried. But speaking of buried, we start off with the transfer of records from this guy named Amaron, right? Which we learned a little bit about last week. And he has just found this youth named Mormon. And Mormon is like so impressive that Amaron says, "Hey, you are now in charge of the records. I need you to go check on them when you're 20 and 4 years old." So we do see where he picks them up. And then by the end of chapter 4 in verse 23, he goes to the hill Shem and takes up all the records, which Amaron had hid up unto the Lord. And then by chapter 6, he says, "I finish my record concerning the destruction of my people." Then later in chapter 6, he is taking care of the records and hiding them back up in Cumorah, except for the few plates that he gives to Moroni. So all his compiled record he gives to Moroni to finish out. He says, "I made these record out of the plates of Nephi and hid up the hill Cumorah, all the records which have been entrusted to me by the hand of the Lord. Save it were these few plates which I gave unto my son Moroni." And so next week we'll go back to Moroni. Moroni will finish out the Book of Mormon, and then he's going to include the Book of Ether, and then he's going to include the Book of Moroni, where he quotes Mormon again. So this is also not the last of Mormon that we will see. Hopefully that all made sense. But among the things that Moroni is doing, aside from taking care of the record, essentially he is going to go back and forth between leading his people, refusing to lead them, leading them again, refusing to lead them, or not refusing, but finally giving up on them and reluctantly leading them to this final battle. And it seems like, well, he goes out of his way to say he's a descendant of Nephi and that his father was named was Mormon. So we're not getting away from the people named after their fathers again. But that when he's 11, he goes back to Zarahemla, which is really interesting to me because, you know, it seems like they were in Bountiful or somewhere in the more northern parts of the Nephite lands. And then they go back to the land of Zarahemla. I thought it was interesting that he said he was carried by his father, because many other times when it says the people are carried, it's a mark of them being prisoners in the Book of Mormon. If you go do a word search, it's not 100% of the time, but it's more frequently than you might expect. And so I wondered, you know, it says carried by my father, but I wonder if this is evidence of the faithful being enslaved or subjugated to the other Nephites. So the faithful are living among them, but they are sort of dragged along wherever they need to go. And it's one of those like, well, we have to be with the Nephites because the other guys are the Lamanites, right? So the Nephites may not be righteous, but they're not Lamanites.
They don't want to kill us. Well, I think it's also, he doesn't make mention actually of his father's either righteousness or unrighteousness. He doesn't really remark on his father other than to say that his father, his family moved to Zarahemla. You know, his father carried him to the land of Zarahemla. So I find that really interesting because part of me suspects that I don't want to accuse anyone, but part of me suspects that he was not righteous, or Amaron would have just entrusted the records to Mormon the First. Like he would have just entrusted it to his father, but instead he entrusts it to him as a 10-year-old sober child. But part of me also wonders that if Amaron, so if you'll allow me to go back for just a second to 4th Nephi, verse 49, it says that Amaron hid the plates up unto the Lord that they might come again unto the remnant of the house of Jacob, according to the prophecies and the promises of the Lord. And thus is the end of the record of Amaron. And this sounds like a signing off, like a goodbye. This sounds like Amaron expected the record keeping to end. And I think maybe Amaron met Mormon or saw him or whatever, and that spark of hope was lit in him that maybe this isn't the end, and maybe there is still hope because of this one young, sober child that I can trust these things to. Maybe we almost had the Book of Amaron, or maybe we almost had, you know, Angel Amaron or whatever. So I find that really interesting that it seems like Mormon coming on the scene is sort of a late addition, because Amaron just has this one conversation with him, right? Amaron doesn't expect to be around when Mormon is 24 years old. So he's probably already old. Anyway, I find that transition really interesting. And I like to think of Amaron getting a little glimmer of hope that he wasn't expecting in the person of Mormon.
Yeah, I think you're right. Beautiful thought, especially the at times harried and strange ways that the plates have been passed down. I mean, we've got the provenance of the plates. You can go find, you know, all the plate holders. And it's really, we get these times of tumult. We saw sort of at the end of the Book of Alma into Helaman, there was some interesting choices of who they got passed to, who recorded what. We saw that in Omni as well, even into like Words of Mormon. And so it's been interesting. And then of course, Mormon is not just dealing with the plates of Nephi. He has the plates of Nephi, but there's other records that Amaron has entrusted. So at this point, who knows what all other records, potentially also the Nephite kingship, you know, the Liahona, the Sword of Laban, those sorts of things might be with these records. I know we have some accounts of the Hill Cumorah records, but some of those are of kind of suspect provenance, and they might, I'm not saying they're not real, but I don't know how they fit in here necessarily. I have some questions as to what exactly happened. But notably in verse 7, we get this, you know, the whole face of the land. They get back to Zarahemla, and the people were numerous as almost, as it were, the sands of the sea. So as you read the next few chapters, just keep an eye out for Mormon's stance on numbers, not a literal numbering system. If he's describing them sands of the sea, he's willing to take some liberties with numbering and give us an image of things. But this year there began to be a war between the Nephites. And again, the Nephites are still in this tribe, Nephites and Jacobites and Josephites and Zoramites. And then we got the Lamanites and Lamulites and Ishmaelites. So as always, we get this war pattern. Here's one thing that I wondered though, we don't see Nephite dissenters here. I didn't notice any mentions of them, which I thought was interesting because that's the first time in a while that there haven't been Nephite dissenters as the primary, you know, instigators. There may still be them, but
fair enough. Yeah. I mean, they already have some dissenters. They did mention dissenters in 4th Nephi, but yeah, this particular conflict was maybe not caused by Nephite dissenters, which I agree is pretty rare in the Book of Mormon. Yeah.
Well, and those Nephite dissenters, right, came from the Nephites. By the time they get to 4th Nephi, those Nephite dissenters are just called Lamanites. So,
yeah.
But this is where, you know, they're back by the waters. They're back in Zarahemla. They're back by the waters of Sidon. It's this tribal warfare again. It's just like, whoa, we're all the way back in Mosiah again, right? In those chapters in Alma again. We're just going to keep having these wars. And of course, Mormon knows this. If he's got any sort of hint of the records, he may not be keeping them by now, but if he is coming from a record keeper or record keeper line, presumably those sorts of things are passed down, talked about. Hopefully there's many, many ways, but I thought verse 12, you know, the Lamanites withdraw after this series of battles, 30,000 men from the Nephite side and slaying all these Nephites or slaying all these Lamanites. And then the Lamanites withdraw and there was peace in the land. And why is there peace? Because there's no bloodshed. It's such a low bar for peace to just not be killing each other. That is actually like the lowest standard for peace. And we learn that it's actually not peace because wickedness prevailed upon the face of the whole land. Mm-hmm. Peace, but wickedness is not really peace.
Yeah. Well, and the Lord takes away. So in this seems to be where the Lord takes away his disciples, the three Nephites who have been ministering to the people, and the work of miracles and healing ceases. And Mormon says there are no gifts and the Holy Ghost did not come upon any because of their wickedness and unbelief. So, and he tries, so Mormon says that he had a testimony. He knew, he had tasted and knew of the goodness of Jesus because he was visited of the Lord, which speaks of a covenant experience, perhaps not an ordinance, because maybe I don't think they had an operational temple probably at this point, but definitely a personal covenant experience here. But he tries to preach to the people, but his mouth was shut. The Lord forbids him from preaching to the people because they've willfully rebelled, right? These are not people who just need to see it the right way or just need to be reminded or anything like that. They purposely chose not to do that. And so preaching to them is not going to do any good.
It is interesting to me that he says there were no gifts from the Lord, but he was visited by the Lord, right? The Holy Ghost did not come upon any, but I was visited by Jesus. Like, those seem contradictory, but I think he's just like, no, okay. I have to be very specific. No one's getting this, but okay, obviously the righteous are still, but he doesn't want to say, you know, I'm the only righteous one. Right.
Right. On the whole, this is not happening to the people as a general experience like it was before.
I thought it interesting because, you know, he says, because of the hardness of their hearts, the land was cursed for their sake. And so I remembered, it just made me think, obviously we've heard about the curse of the land before, right? We talked about the curse of the land northward. We've talked about general cursing that things will become slippery, but this kind of reminded me of around the time of the Title of Liberty, we get this account of Moroni blessing the land. And this seems like the opposite, right? This is the cursing of the land in the context of sort of Nephite war. We do see, I guess maybe I was wrong, because we do see in verse 18, these Gadianton robbers who were among the Lamanites, and the Gadianton robbers seem to be Nephite-centric. They seem to start in the Nephites and then go over.
And these Gadianton robbers who were among the Lamanites did infest the land.
Yeah. I wonder where they came from.
I think they started among the Lamanites.
Well, maybe. They might have. Who knows? That's all. I guess that would be speculation on our part. But again, reiterating the curse, right? The curse land that they could not hold them or retain them again. Obviously, we get a whole bunch of the evil and the fulfilling of the words of Abinadi and Samuel the Lamanite. That was really interesting because Samuel the Lamanite, okay, that makes sense because, the things becoming slippery, you're going to bury them and not be able to take them back up. Okay, that obvious fulfillment. I wasn't quite sure what he meant by fulfilling all the words of Abinadi. Was there anything that stuck out to you, or do you think it's just the general warning of destruction that Abinadi gave?
Well, I think a lot of it might be the warning of destruction, but perhaps also the whole death by fire thing. Yeah, just the general, these people have to listen to the words of the prophet and they have to obey God's commandments if they want to prosper in the land. But the only specific prophecy of Abinadi that's coming to mind for me is that one about the descendants of the priests of Noah causing others to suffer death by fire. And it's specifically noted in Alma when that happens. But are there any other of the specific prophecies of Abinadi that you have seen?
No, I didn't study deeply, but this was one thing that I kind of searched in the commentaries for to see if any of them had anything to say. And the ones that I saw just said, oh, you know, sort of general destruction. So
yeah. Yeah.
But
I want to go back and study that now, though. And now that you bring that up, I wasn't prepared for that, but I'm going to have to look at that one. But I love that those are the two prophets that are called out there as their words being specifically fulfilled, because they were great prophets who weren't recognized in their time, right? Who suffered because of their fulfilling the commandments of God to prophesy to the people. Abinadi died for it, and Samuel was just rejected. Like, we don't know what happened to him after that. The people didn't kill him, but they certainly attempted to. So they were two of the least received prophets in the Book of Mormon, I guess you could say. So that's an interesting corollary between them.
So by chapter two, Mormon is appointed leader of the armies. And when he's 16, he goes forth at the head of the army of Nephites, right? And the Lamanites are back. They're fighting, and they come upon him with great power to the point where his armies won't even fight. So they run off towards the north countries. The Nephites, not having protection of the Lord, you know, it's kind of funny because they go back from Zarahemla to the north. We're like, oh, Bountiful wasn't that bad. Actually, let's go back. But if they're going north, that means that the Lamanites were attacking from the south, which makes me wonder if the Lamanites have gone all the way back to their original sort of ancestral lands like Lehi, Nephi, or if we're back almost again, just in that same position we were in Alma, right? Where the Nephites were in Zarahemla and the Lamanites were down in Lehi, Nephi.
Yeah.
I don't know, but they drive them out. They drive them forth. They fortify cities, but the Lamanites drive them out again, and they are gathering together in one body, but the land is filled with robbers and Lamanites. We get the great destruction hanging over the people, right? But they're not repenting.
Mormon does say in verse 10 that the Nephites began to repent of their iniquity, right? He's hopeful here, and began to cry, even as had been prophesied by Samuel the prophet. And there was a mourning and a lamentation. And when Mormon sees this, his heart begins to rejoice, knowing the mercies and the long-suffering of the Lord. So the faith that he has from knowing the mercies and the long-sufferings of the Lord, that knowing creates faith in him. And that faith leads to him rejoicing in hope. He's hopeful that what happened before is what will happen again. But then he realizes in verse 13, their sorrowing was not unto repentance because of the goodness of God, but it was rather the sorrowing of the damned, because the Lord would not always suffer them to take happiness in sin. And they did not come unto Jesus with broken hearts and contrite spirits, but they did curse God and wish to die.
It is interesting to me that this Nephite repentance, mini repentance, happens after one of their victories. So it's possible that he was able to use sort of the energy of that victory to begin to persuade the people, but it is not going to last long. Another note, we find out the Lamanite king name is Aaron, which I think is interesting because maybe that throws our theory that all the Lamanite kings were named Laman out the window. Also, this is just more of these battles that are on the same battle lands. I really, you know, how much death has this area seen? They get pursued again. Like, they just keep getting pursued again, almost in an inverse way, as they were able to sort of draw out the Lamanites from one of the techniques that we saw both from Helaman and from Captain Moroni was to draw out the Lamanites to chase after them, and then they would pinch them. But now they're just fleeing the Lamanites, right? They've got no hope to be able to repeat those sort of military things. You know, he makes a full account of the wickedness and abomination on the plates of Nephi, but upon these plates I did forbear. So the plates of Nephi, this is the large plates. What we have are not the large plates. We have Mormon's abridgment of the large plates. And so on the large plates, we have even more of the details of the wickedness of these things. And that's just more records that Mormon was using for his compilation. That's just, you know, we often talk about small plates, large plates. And it's like, well, yeah, but what we have is small plates, Mormon's abridgment.
Well, and then what Mormon and then Moroni add on to the end, correct, right? So those are additional plates that aren't the small plates of Nephi, nor are they the large plates of Nephi. So, and there are other records that are mentioned occasionally throughout, sprinkled in there. And so they're not called out specifically of like their name or who keeps them, but the idea is that they're, like we mentioned, the the people of Ammon who go up to the north after the war, the great wars between the Nephites and Lamanites. And they, it says that they keep their own records of all those things that, that happened. And he's like, and I couldn't include 1/100th part of them. And so I'm wondering if those records are included in all of, if they were records that Mormon had custody of, or if he just knew of their existence and they're somewhere else.
So verse 23 stuck out to me because we get this list of things that the Nephites are going to fight the Lamanites, you know, for their wives and their children and their houses and their homes, notably not their God and their religion, right? Because by this time, the Nephites have totally abandoned any sort of Nephite religion. I just think like the Church of Alma was really the first church. We had other Nephites practicing things, but it was sort of a general thing. And it wasn't until Alma that you get this church and not just like, and that had to happen because we, you know, had separated government and religion. And so that Alma, what Alma started went all the way through 4th Nephi, really. By the time that Jesus comes, that's all an impact of Alma's church making, right? Obviously, Alma's doing it by the power of God, but notably, I was just thinking about like the impact of Alma. And then you think about, oh, why did he have such an impact? Well, you got to credit Abinadi. Abinadi is the one who lit that fire under him. Sorry, poor choice of words, but
it's okay. I think Abinadi can laugh about it now. I hope.
hopefully so. Abinadi, famously great sense of humor. By the end of this chapter, they get possessions of the lands of their inheritance. They go forth against the Lamanites and Rabshakeh. That's not going to last long. But that is, after all this fleeing that they do in the first part of the chapter, by the end of the chapter, they've chased them back down. And then at the very end of the chapter, they make a treaty and they divide the lands of inheritance. And they get the land northward and the Lamanites get all the land southward. So it just seems like we're back to the same thing that we had at the very beginning of the chapter.
Exactly.
Just with a lot more people dead.
Well, and they get 10 years of this treaty holding. Again, I'm not really sure we could say peace, but not warfare here, these 10 years. And Mormon tries to prepare the people and their lands and everything for, like, it's like he knows it's not really going to last, right? And then before he had been stopped from preaching and prophesying to the people, and now the Lord commands him and he says, this is the time. Cry unto this people, repent ye, gives him the message that every prophet always gives, repentance. Repent ye and come unto me and be baptized and build up again my church and ye shall be spared. So I'm curious about the timing on this and why the Lord picked this timing. So Mormon does it. He cries, but it was in vain. And they did not realize that it was the Lord that had spared them and granted unto them a chance for repentance. And behold, they did harden their hearts against the Lord their God. So the Lord gave him the commandment, and maybe there was there had to have been the opportunity for some people to choose it, right? It must have been possible for somebody, or the Lord wouldn't have had him do it. But nobody, it doesn't seem like anybody listens.
Yeah, it's depressing.
Yeah, yeah. Mormon has a very difficult and depressing life, unfortunately.
But that's what we knew coming into this, right? Of course, to sort of highlight the situation, he gets, again, just hearkening back to things we've seen, he gets a letter from the king of the Lamanites, right? Moroni got the letter. Helaman got the letter. Was it Gidgadonah got a letter from Jacobigath or whoever the Gadianton king was? And now Mormon's getting his letter from the enemy king to let him know, hey, we're coming to prepare to battle. And just like Gidgadonah did, he gathers everyone together in a city. And where does he gather them together? In desolation. I mean, it just, that's got to be irony, right? That's,
yeah.
That just, where are you going to stand for battle in one of these battles that might determine the outcome of your civilization? Well, we're going to be in desolation.
Okay. Yeah, that they would continue to call it that and not rename it, I find very interesting, but.
Yeah.
So they come down 3 times to the city of desolation and the Nephites beat them every time, probably because of Mormon's leadership. And then the Nephites begin boasting in their own strength and swearing before the heavens that they would avenge themselves of the blood of their brethren who had been slain by their enemies.
Which, of course, is just that thing that they're not supposed to do. They know how they're supposed to make their oaths. They're supposed to just say yes or no. They're not supposed to make these big elaborate oaths. And what does this lead to? Well, that is so blasphemous that this is where Mormon utterly refuses.
Yeah.
Because of their wickedness and abomination. And it's probably called wickedness and abomination because, I mean, we don't know, but if he's been visited by Jesus, presumably he has some temple knowledge. If he's been reading these plates and all these things, he presumably has some knowledge of the temple, and he knows what Christ said about swearing oaths. And so these people have completely reverted to that, and now they're just swearing oaths on all these desecrated things. And so he's like, well, maybe I had some hope for them, but now he knows where their heart is. And he knows that in spite of all his preaching, even when they are successful, they just don't listen. They're not going to change. And so he refuses. But he still pours his heart out in prayer without faith, but he's going through the motions. And why is it without faith? Because he has the experience. He has evidence for their failure to change.
Yeah, the past is indicating what the future will be. It's just, this verse 12 is just so tragic to me. I had led them many times to battle and had loved them according to the love of God, which was in me with all my heart. And my soul had been poured out in prayer unto my God all the day long for them. Nevertheless, like you said, it was without faith because of the hardness of their hearts. And I just really feel the tragedy of this situation with him and how these are people that he's worked with, that he knows, that are a daily part of his life and surround him. And he, even knowing their wickedness, right? They're not good people, but he still loves them. And he just really wishes they would listen. He wants to save them and they just won't.
Yeah. I thought it was kind of important that, you know, thrice have I delivered them out of the hands of their enemies. They've been given the three chances, but they've not repented. When they had sworn by all that would have been forbidden them by our Lord and Savior, that they would go up to their enemies to battle and avenge themselves of the blood of their brethren. Then the voice of the Lord comes unto me saying, vengeance is mine and I will repay. Which, you know, again, we sort of think of this is a very sort of violent God imagery. This doesn't seem to be the revelation of the beatitudinal cross hermeneutic. But I think a lot of it is just, where's Mormon's context, right? He's in war. And so he is sadly, you know, reluctantly this man of war. And so God is still speaking his language.
Yeah.
He has not gotten the luxury of being a peacemaker. And so he's reminded, and what's God saying? He's saying, vengeance is mine, right? And I will repay. And so there's something in there too to say, well, how does God repay vengeance? Is it always with destruction, or is it with being able to turn hearts?
Yeah, if there is any vengeance to be taken, it's taken by the Lord, and he will do it in his own way. And that is usually not even close to our way.
Yeah. As we finish out this chapter, there's a lot of title page language, and we're going to get, you know, glimpses of the title page language through the next few chapters. You know, he says he's writing to the Gentiles in the house of Israel. When ye shall be about to return to the land of your inheritance, the remnant of this people, write all these things. That you must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that you can believe the gospel, all these things that he can persuade them to repent and prepare to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Any thoughts on that ending?
Just that he is turning from the deeply depressing state of his people to trying to look toward the future of, these people won't listen to me, but maybe someone who reads these words will.
It's a little of the Enos pattern. Mm-hmm. He's praying. He's had his own conversion. He's praying for his brethren. He's praying for the Lamanites. And then he's praying for all the ends of the earth. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts off with one of the, I mean, I can count on one hand the number of offensive wars the Nephites have fought. This is one of the very few. But they get driven back to the land of desolation, and the Lamanites wind up taking desolation.
Yeah.
So I don't know how many times now we've seen these lands change hands just in these past few chapters, but they just keep going back and forth.
Yeah. Well, and Mormon specifically points out that it's because the armies of the Nephites went up unto the Lamanites that they began to be smitten. For were it not for that, the Lamanites could have had no power over them. Right? Yeah. He's like, they the did Lord it to was themselves.
Still, he was still honoring his you know, law of war.
Yeah.
But verse 5, I think, again, verse 5 might be one of the most important verses for our podcast. Behold, the judgments of God will overtake the wicked, and it is by the wicked that the wicked are punished. For it is the wicked that stir up the hearts of the children of men unto bloodshed. I had this discussion with someone online about the nature of the Lamanite curse. And he brought up some verse, and he was like, well, you know, how do you explain this verse if it's just animal skins? And I was like, well, like, you, the curse came upon their skins. Well, the animal skins are still their skins, right? They still belong to them. And he's like, yeah, but God's cursing. So God's just cursing their skins. How's he doing that? And I was like, well, you know, there's a number of ways that can happen. But I think part of what it might be is if we have this Lamanite idolatrous religion, they might be offering blood sacrifices, right? They might be washing their skins in these sacrificed animal blood, right, to dye their skins. That, because what does blood do when it's all dried? It's dark. And what is that a perfect inversion of? It's a perfect inversion of us washing our garments in the blood of Christ, the Lamb. That
makes them white.
Mm-hmm. That makes them white. And I pointed that out, and he was like, well, then they're doing the cursing. That's not God doing it. They're doing it. I'm like, okay, but when God gives a curse, who is fulfilling it? It's the wicked who are punishing the wicked. It's your God's not, and this will happen next week too. I'll point this out. I noticed this today as I was reading ahead, but one of the things that you got to think is when God gives a curse, does that mean that he is coming down and like micromanaging every bit of it? Or is his curse a statement of fact and the means by which it's fulfilled is whatever it may be? And again, like the curse is really the separation from God. The effect is all these other things. That's a manifestation of the curse. So, you know, whatever manifestation that comes in, whether it's the Amalekites who are going out to mark themselves, or if it's, you know, as we suggested, actual animal skins that are treated in some way, whether it's, again, potentially this idolatrous blood, or, and I want to emphasize that this is very speculative on my part. And I was not trying to say, hey, here's what I believe, and I'm defending this. He just was like, well, how would someone who believes in this maybe justify this verse? And I was like, I think it's really easy, actually.
Yeah.
Giving this all as an example. And the downstream effect was eventually he just came out and said, well, it's not very impressive to me if God isn't the one who is physically causing this thing. And I was just, I mean, he didn't say that, but that's my paraphrase of him. And I was like, well, you know, we have this verse in Doctrine and Covenants where it says, when it comes to the fulfilling of God's words, that's Doctrine and Covenants 138, whether by my voice or the voice of my servants, it's the same. And we actually sometimes interpret that a little wrong, I think, because what I have the Lord has spoken, I have spoken and excuse not myself. And though the heavens and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same. So there is a way to read that as saying, well, if God spoke it or the prophet spoke it, that's the same, right? Right. We've had that interpretation in the church, and I'm not opposed to that at all. That's one of the prophetic callings of a prophet, right? That's the point of a prophet sometimes, is to tell God's things. But specifically, if you say, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it's the same. So whether God is fulfilling it by his voice or by the voice of the servants, these words being fulfilled. And so, you know, you might interpret that here to say, whether God is causing the curse by his own action or by the actions of those who have cut themselves off by their actions, it is the same, right? The effect is going to be the same. Does that make sense, what I was trying to get at?
Yeah, yeah, I think so.
All of that derives from verse 5, and I just think it's, we can't emphasize this verse enough, right? Who is in charge of punishing the wicked? The wicked.
Yeah.
And so if we say, well, God will punish the wicked, who are we making? What are we making God? We're making him wicked. So when it says the judgments of God will overtake the wicked, I mean, are we making God wicked in this case, or are we just recognizing the fact of, well, when God has judged, and that judgment may be a judgment to remove his protection, mm-hmm. right? Remove his preservation. And therefore, it is by the wicked that the wicked are punished.
Especially if you have a wicked people, but who are surrounded by righteous people who will not respond to provocations and who refuse to fight them or mm-hmm. punish them. I mean, we're talking about a people of Ammon situation here, right? That they are instead loved and preached to, and until they are no more their enemies, right?
Yeah.
So,
but of course, they continue to make preparations. I think this is the second time that they've been in Teancum. And so the Lamanites come and they take possession of it. And then they're, or that they might take possession of it, but they are driven back and they go forth in their own might and take again the possession of the city of desolation. So just again, one of those little ironies, like their great victory that they did all on their own was to get the city desolation, right? So just another thing, verse 11, you know, impossible for the tongue to describe, or this is a reversal of the things that are too sacred. So they weren't able to talk about these beautiful things that Jesus prayed for them, all these, you know, angelic ministrations, but here Mormon's on the other side where he says, I actually can't write about how horrible this blood and carnage was, right? Every heart was hardened and they delighted in the shedding of blood continually. Never been so great wickedness among the children of Lehi, nor among all the house of Israel, right? This is the exact inversion of the third Nephi people that they're the beginning of fourth Nephi people that this is gone. Again, we said this was going to be depressing. This is the very bottom. And we're not quite there. It gets worse, right?
Yeah, gets a lot worse.
Because the Lamanites march against Teancum. So the Lamanites, first off, they take back possession of desolation. So that's another time it's changed hands. And they take Teancum and take prisoners and begin offering them as sacrifices. This is, I think, the first time that we're told of human sacrifice in the Book of Mormon, right? We've had things like Ammonihah, we've had things like Abinadi, but those weren't ritual sacrifices as far as we can tell. Ammonihah, maybe. It's not. It's not explicit
the way that it is here.
It would be subtextually, yeah. But here we get this, and then it's repeated later in verse 21. So it makes me wonder if maybe this is evidence of some Lamanite religion. And we've had a lot of talk of idolatry in the Book of Mormon, but we haven't gotten indications of what that idolatry is or means. But this seems worse than all the other mentions of idolatry, because you would think that one of the other Nephite record keepers would have mentioned human sacrifice as part of this idolatry. But for Christ to have come and said, all right, sacrifice is done, I'm the fulfilling of the law, and then for just a few hundred years later for them to be moved to human sacrifice, it's like that's a big fall. And I mean, again, it's the most wicked, he says. So
yeah, so this of course makes the Nephites very angry. And they go against the Lamanites with exceedingly great anger, and they beat the Lamanites and drive them out of their lands. And then they come back 8 years later, and then he says, from this time forth did the Nephites gain no power over the Lamanites, but began to be swept off by them, even as a dew before the sun. And that it's just all downhill from here is basically what he's saying.
They have another battle in desolation. So I don't know how many times desolation has been, again, it's just keep changing hands. Why do you desolated. Want that place? Why do you want that place?
Yeah, right.
But by chapter 5, we get Mormon repenting of the oath. So he changes his mind. He takes back command of the armies, but he is without hope because he knows the judgments of the Lord. And I think he's essentially resigned himself to this fate.
Just at the end of chapter 4 here, right before we go to 5, that Mormon notes that this situation with the Lamanites worries him. And so he goes to the hill Shim and he takes up all the records that Amaron had hid up there. So right before he had just taken the records that he was going to write on and keep. But at this point, he goes and gets all of the records that were there because he's not sure they're going to be safe there. I think maybe he doesn't exactly tell us when he begins the project of abridgment, but this would seem, I don't know. He goes back
to. I think this is too late for
yeah,
it.
Yeah, I don't know. Anyway, but this is when he takes up all the records and then he takes all of them with him, I guess, when they go to Kimura in the next chapter. And so he moves the location of all of the plates because he's not sure that where they are is going to be safe, right? It's too close to where the Lamanites are. So he's like, they can't stay here. We have to go somewhere else. So anyway, I just wanted to cover that before we moved on.
Yes. Yeah, you're right. But at this point, Mormon is without hope because of the judgments of the Lord. And they repented not of their iniquities, but did struggle for their lives without calling upon that being who created them. Just reminds me of the brass serpent. They wouldn't even look and live. I'm actually kind of shocked that Mormon doesn't bring this up because that's one image that we've seen 3 or 4 times across the Book of Mormon. And this seems like this would be a great place to put that sort of metaphor in. But at this point, Mormon is almost done with his record. This abridgment is almost finished. And I think he knows what's going to happen. The Lamanites keep coming against them, driving them out of the strongholds. Things are destroyed by the Lamanites. Places burned with fire. We've got 379 years passed away at this point. 380th year, the Lamanites go against them in battle again. They stand against them boldly, but it was all in vain. They did tread the people of the Nephites under their feet. That's an image that we've seen now a few times in the Book of Mormon that seems to maybe be associated with a covenant penalty. And so this is a real bad sign for the Nephites if they're getting this sort of imagery invoked around their destruction. They take to flight, and they do manage to escape some of them, but those who don't are swept down and destroyed. And at this point, Mormon is sort of like, all right, I can't. How many times can you make this point? I don't desire to harrow up the souls of men with this awful blood and carnage, but these things have to come out to you. We get more title page sort of language, right? Knowledge of this thing must come into the remnant of the people and also to the Gentiles. He writes this small abridgment. Does this abridgment mean this is my Book of Mormon that I'm abridging from the larger plates that I've written on the Book of Nephi? Or is he saying that the small abridgment is his Book of Mormon, right? The one that we have now off the large plate. I don't know. That's could be one, could be the other.
Hard to say.
if this is the small abridgment, then boy, I would love some more of those records personally. We've noticed a lot of just little questions that would probably be covered in a larger thing. And probably those records would probably not be written in Reformed Egyptian because they're probably not on plates, all of them. Some of them might be, but some of them might be other formats. So,
yeah, and then he emphasizes that these things are written unto the remnant of the house of Jacob. And he emphasizes his audience again. I think he does this also to remind himself. He tried preaching to the people around him and they were not listening. And so he has to remind himself, who I'm actually speaking to, my message is to people who are not around me right now, and they will listen, hopefully. he's really hoping that they may be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Father may bring about through his most beloved his great and eternal purpose in restoring the Jews or all the house of Israel to the land of their inheritance, which the Lord their God hath given them unto the fulfilling of his covenant. And also that the seed of this people may more fully believe his gospel, which shall go forth unto them from the Gentiles. For this people shall be scattered, and shall become dark and filthy and loathsome people beyond the description of that which ever hath been amongst us, yea, even that which hath been among the Lamanites, and this because of their unbelief and idolatry. So I feel like he puts this part in here to remind himself that even in the difficult and dark days in which he lives, that it's all for the purpose of bringing souls to Christ. And if he keeps his hope in Christ, everything will come out in the end. What he's seeing as the end right now is not the permanent end.
One thing that I noticed, this phrase in verse 11, they will sorrow that this people had not repented, that they might have been clasped in the arms of Jesus, right? This clasping seems to be echoing, I mean, kind of Nephi's psalm, where he wishes to be encircled about in the robes of mercy. But also, you know, a clasp could be a hand clasp or it could be like a hug, right? So there's some atonement and temple imagery in this sort of thing. Just kind of stuck out to me. It's hard not to see little bits coming through here and there. But all of this, all of the purpose, right? The whole purpose of the Book of Mormon is, again, as we've talked about, it's to help them develop faith in Jesus Christ. And how do we develop faith? Well, I think I've tried to establish the formula of, if you want faith, look back and remember the things that God has done for you. And if you don't have specific things, go back and read the scriptures. Because if we liken the scriptures to ourselves, we can see those same promises fulfilled either in our ancestors, or our spiritual ancestors.
Yeah. If faith is trust, you develop trust through experience, right? You have to have experience with God to have faith in him.
And if you don't have that experience personally, you can experience it by proxy, by seeing how God has treated his covenant people and how they've been delivered, right? How, when they don't do the things that they need to do, well, there are the consequences, right? Just the ending of this chapter, right? The way that we have our modern chapters broken up versus how they were in the 1830 edition, there's occasional like rough parts, but just the ending of this chapter, I think, is very appropriate. I don't know if it lines up with an original chapter end, but 22, "Oh, ye Gentiles, how can you stand before the power of God, except ye shall repent and turn from your evil ways? Know ye not that you're in the hands of God? Know ye not that he hath all power?" This sermon that he's preaching right here, "Therefore repent ye and humble yourselves before him, lest he come out in justice against you, lest a remnant of the seed of Jacob shall go forth among you as a lion and tear you in pieces, and there's none to deliver." Right? That's a really interesting prophecy that he is pronouncing right now in this. And I think this is something for us to consider and think on, like, who are the Gentiles in this case? Who would that remnant of Jacob be, that seed of Jacob? Who is that for us? What does all this mean? I think, there's a handful of ways that I think you could reasonably interpret this, but you should probably interpret it as, well, I need to repent.
Right.
Right. There's almost none of these that you shouldn't first say, well, what if I'm the bad person?
Lord, is it I?
Yeah.
Yeah. Are we ready for chapter 6?
I think so. This is him finishing his record. Right. And this is the last chapter that he writes in this, record. We'll get a little more of his words. So many, this final battle at Cumorah, Mormon initiates it. He writes the epistle to the king of the Lamanites. Presumably it's still Aaron. Maybe it's a different one by this point, but said, "All right, let us gather our people to Cumorah and there we can go to battle." And so King of the Lamanites says, okay. And they go to Cumorah, and this is where they have this great final battle. He makes the record out of the plates of Nephi, hides it up in the hill, Cumorah, all the records that have been entrusted by the hand of the Lord, except for the few plates, which he gave to Moroni. So this is where I'm like, okay, is he saying he's finishing the large plates of Nephi, and the plates that he's giving to Moroni are his editorial project, right? Our current Book of Mormon. I don't know what this means, or if he's giving Moroni sort of a few plates to record whatever happens after Cumorah and says, come back after and you can get the stuff and finish it. I'm not sure that I quite know. And that'll probably be answered as we get into Moroni. I just haven't read that far ahead and don't remember off the top of my head.
Interesting. Well, I did want to note, because we talked about this a little bit in pre-show discussion, but that how Mormon initiates this meeting up at the Hill Cumorah with the armies of the Lamanites and why he sort of initiated that. And he says in verse 4 that the land of Cumorah, they had hope to gain advantage over the Lamanites. So they set up this big final battle because they think it might be their one shot, right? It's their last shot. They got to make a big stand and a big statement. And if they win, maybe the Lamanites will finally leave them alone. And it might not be with much hope, but it's the only hope that they have, right? Otherwise, they'll just continue to be hunted and straggles. And, the Lamanites will just kill them off family group by family group. So this is their only chance.
Yeah, this is where we get this great final battle. We get just all these things Mormons actually passed by at a point until there's only 20, 24 people, among whom was my son Moroni. I, again, Mormons' use of numbers at times, you know, when it says this guy and his 10,000 and this guy and his 10,000, okay, does that really mean that this guy had exactly 10,000 people in his unit? I color me skeptical that that's what that means. But we, I mean, we have evidence, like a centurion was a leader of 100 people in Rome, but the centuries that they led frequently were like 60 people or 110 people, or they could be, you know, a range. And so
it's just a unit, right?
We're not without precedent to say, hey, actually, when it comes to some of these historical numbers, first off, I doubt Moroni had a head count. We've already seen, I mean, when we have precedent in the Book of Mormon that they're not that great about taking censuses. Censi? I don't know what's the plural of census. And so when it says 24, is that a symbolic number or is it literally 24? Hard to say. It says 24 of us, right? So maybe this is sort of commanders or that sort of thing, because we do have other Nephites who are escaping to the land south. We get a few who desert over to the Lamanites. And then I just, the end of verse 15, their flesh and bones and blood lay on the face of the earth, being left by the hands of those who slew them to molder upon the land and to crumble and to return to their mother earth, which mother earth is a very interesting phrase. And it makes me wonder what Mormon wrote there initially and how, whatever method Joseph Smith used to translate, why did he settle on mother earth right there? Because that is a divine feminine imagery in such a horrific scene. And then verse 17, O ye fair ones, how could you have departed from the ways of the Lord? O ye fair ones, how could you have rejected that Jesus who stood with open arms to receive you? I mean, just again, tragedy, awful, tragedy, awful. It just gets, this is the bottom.
His lament for his entire people that he told us. He told us he knew they weren't good. He knew they weren't righteous, but he still loved them.
And we've known from First Nephi that this was the fate, that this was the ultimate fate.
And he says twice in verse 20, but behold, ye are gone, and my sorrows cannot bring your return. And then again in verse 22, oh, that ye had repented before this great destruction had come upon you. But behold, ye are gone. And the Father, yea, the eternal Father of heaven, knoweth your state, and he doeth with you according to his justice and mercy. I think he's processing here the terrible destruction that he has seen all around him and just working through his sadness, even though he knew this is where it was going, right? It was not a surprise, but it's still awful.
And so that's all for this week. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. Please make sure to review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice and subscribe so you don't miss an episode. We've only got a few more episodes this year. And also share with your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies Project, make sure to join the Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We've got some links in the show notes. Check out our website and the Get Involved page to see how you can help contribute to cover the cost of hosting for Latter-day Peace Studies. I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
We'll see you next week.